Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in today. Well, here's what's true. God calls us to be united, to be one in Him. In fact, He says, in that place of unity, I will command a blessing on my people. Why do you suppose that is? And there's so many things that get in the way of that Christ-centered unity. Even though God promises a blessing, He charges us to be united. Here are some of the things that get in the way: selfishness, misconceptions, prejudices we carry. So what does it mean for us to be reconciled one to another and to walk in unity the way Jesus called us to? We're going to explore that today and what it means to build a church that's united across ethnic and economic and even generational lines. I can't wait to have you meet my guest today. He's written a great book. It's titled The High Definition Leader. Derwin L. Gray is a former NFL football player as well as a founding and lead pastor of Transformation Church, a multi-ethnic, multi-generational, mission-shaped community with four campuses near Charlotte, North Carolina. You can find him on the web at DerwinLGray.com. Mr. Derwin, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks for having me. Glad to be with you.
So nice to meet you. So we love to start out our conversations talking scripture, and you've got a passage here, and I think your voice is just so much better than mine. I don't know if you have it in front of you. I'd love for you to read it, but if you don't want to put you on the spot, I can read it and have you speak to it. What would you prefer?
I can't remember what I sent you, but I may have it memorized. So, what
my goodness, that's impressive, and I so didn't mean to put you on the spot. It's Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. What do you say?
Oh, yes, yes, yeah. Now, I thought it was going to be Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. However, Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, let me pull up my scriptures here for a second. Or if you got it, you go ahead.
Yeah.
And read that. Yeah.
All right. And I'd love to hear that one that you got memorized as well. Okay, here we go. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. That's a powerful passage, even without understanding the context. But talk to us about it.
Yeah, you know, the first thing is context is so important. I think as 21st century people reading the Bible, we tend to read it through our own lenses versus who was Paul writing to? Why was he writing, and what did he say? And so Paul is writing to local churches throughout Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, and these churches were struggling how to be the new people of God, in that you had Jewish people, and you had people who are not Jewish, and that's like the rest of the world. So the Roman world was very ethnically diverse, but very ethnically fractured and divided. And so the Apostle Paul comes and says, Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our shalom. And then he goes into that the dividing wall has been broken. And what Paul is saying is, in the Jewish temple, there were the outer courts and the inner courts. And Gentiles could only go to a certain place in the Jewish temple. And there was a dividing wall that actually said, if you pass this as a Gentile, you would die. And so Paul is saying, Jesus, in his body on the cross, broke that dividing wall. He made a new people out of Jews and Gentiles. He created peace and killed the hostility. And what's so sad is all of this flows exegetically out of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, at least we should boast. And then verse 10, it says, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Well, the good works is a multi-ethnic local church of Jews and Gentiles. That's the good work. It's not I just go and be nice. Paul's writing to a specific people, and he's saying, this is what the power in the body of Jesus does, is it breaks down barriers, it breaks down hostilities, and it creates a new people. So my identity is not primarily African-American. My identity is primarily I'm a blood-bought child of God that is a part of his new humanity called the church. And I am on a passionate overdrive for the church to recapture this beauty. Like the Apostle Paul, if he knew that 90% of churches in the United States of America were homogeneous, I think he would put his hands on his head and go, but guys, didn't you read what I wrote?
Wow.
That the body of Jesus on the cross has done so much more than send us to heaven when we die. But the body of Christ literally creates a picture and portrait of heaven on earth through his family called the church. And being in Minnesota and specifically Minneapolis, where you have incredible ethnic diversity, what an opportunity to live out the gospel. What an opportunity to see these spirit-empowered words infused into God's people. And I heard a New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, say that the Apostle Paul did what Emperor Nero could never do, and that was bring Jews and Gentiles together in unity.
It's really amazing when you think about it, when you're looking at that in context. For Jews, it must have required amazing amounts of humility to say, wait a minute, Gentiles are on an equal plane with us. And for Gentiles, it must have inspired great hope. You know, humility and hope, those are necessary today, aren't they?
Humility and hope. And so often, even for us as Christians, and I know not everybody listening is a follower of Christ, but even for us as Christians, we tend to filter the world through the lenses of a secular worldview versus a biblical worldview. And Jesus, through his body on the cross, not just forgave us, but he creates a whole new humanity. How can I look down on somebody else when the blood of Jesus rebirths us into a new humanity? Wow. And it says that hostility has been killed. So that means I can go on the offense in life and move towards people because Jesus has already torn down hostility. So I don't have to lead towards people who are different ethnically, socioeconomically than me, because I'm leading from a posture of his victory, not from a posture of past garbage and bigotry and whatever else that there may be.
Derwin, I need to
false-eyed people.
I'm going to pause here. I don't know if you're changing the position of where you're putting your phone, but you suddenly got very, very muffled, and you were really clear towards the beginning. I'm not sure if that changed, but that would be good if just to maybe readjust if you can. But if you don't mind, let's start with your backstory, because I marveled at how God has prepared you for this message for today. Talk about just your mom and the condition you were born in and the choice your mom could have made and just the backstory of your faith journey.
Yeah, so my mom was 16 when she was pregnant with me. My dad was 18. And in 10th grade, it was just right at the beginning in San Antonio, Texas, of busing. And so she was bused to pretty much an all-white school. And when she was pregnant, the nurse told her that she should go to California and have an abortion. Said, well, in my family, we don't kill our babies. And I know that's a harsh term, but the reality is the termination of a pregnancy is the ending of a life. And so at 16, she chose to have me, and I'm forever grateful for that. My mom, as well as my dad, have both struggled with various substance abuse issues, and I came from just a very, very impoverished, broken, dysfunctional context. I'm the only male in my family over the age of 20, and this was true for a long time, that graduated high school or college, that wasn't in jail, that didn't have a substance abuse issue. from a spiritual perspective. We really didn't have a spiritual background. And so I came out of just a broken, broken, dysfunctional environment. God was very, very gracious to me. And I'm thankful for my mom, because the easy choice would have been for her to say, yeah, this is going to inconvenience my life. But she chose to allow me to live. And I've lived a life that's like a fairy tale, you know, to go from rags to riches, to play in the NFL, to travel the world. It has been amazing. And, you know, I wasn't one of those guys that was the best athlete on the team. But once I figured out, built myself into a football player, of course, I didn't know that God's grace was in the shadows of that, because I was an unbeliever. But eventually I accepted a football scholarship to Brigham Young University. So African-American kid that leaves a multi-ethnic context in San Antonio, Texas, and I go to a Mormon context, which is predominantly white, in Provo, Utah. And so now as I look back, that was so good, because it taught me how to get along with people who are vastly culturally different from me, look for ways to build bridges, not burn them down. And eventually I met my wife, Vicky, on January 15th, 1990, I asked out on a date, which is Dr. King's birthday. And Vicky's a white girl from Montana, so black guy from San Antonio, white girl from Montana. And I asked her out on Dr. King's birthday. Now we lead a multi-ethnic church. It's almost like God set us up.
That's amazing.
And so she was a non-Mormon, and I'm non-Mormon. Neither one of us were believers. And eventually we got engaged. My family thought I was crazy. We got married in college. I really thought I was crazy then. I had a great career at BYU and eventually got drafted to the NFL. And so for me, making it to the NFL was my version of heaven. My salvation was football. NFL was heaven. I was going to make money. And I just knew that if I made money, I could lift my family out of their problems. But the reality is, the more money I gave, the deeper the problems became. Money cannot fix a broken heart. Only Christ can do that. Money cannot transform a mind. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And so it was like I came to Christ at the top of life, not the bottom of life.
Thanks to the naked preacher. I just got to say, that story was amazing.
Yes. And so in 1993, when I was drafted by the Colts, there was a guy on the team. His name was Steve Grant, but his real name was the Naked Preacher. Literally, after practice, he'd take a shower, wrap a towel around his waist, and he'd get his Bible and talk to my teammates, and he'd say, "Do you know Jesus?" And not being a Christian, that was, like, weird to me. I'm like, "Do you know you're half naked?" And so I did not want the half-naked black man talking about Jesus. It was just weird. But anyway, one day he asked me, "Do I know Jesus?" And that began a five-year relationship in which I saw him embody the gospel. Though I wouldn't know it, I just knew that there was something different. Like, he wasn't just a nice guy. There was a supernatural attraction that I couldn't put words to it, but it was like a magnet that would draw me. And by my third year in the NFL, which is 1995, I was team captain, had the wife, had the car, had the fame, but broken, but empty. And then I started experiencing some physical injuries, and that really began to cut the umbilical cord of me idolatrizing football and opening my heart to the unconditional love of Christ. And August 2nd, 1997, fifth year in the NFL with the Colts at training camp at Anderson College, Anderson, Indiana, in a small dorm room after lunchtime, I just called my wife and that I want to be more committed to you, and I want to be committed to Jesus. I was born again.
We have to pause there. Such a good story. When we come back, Derwin will talk about the injury that took him out. They decided to stop. He and his wife decided to be done with football, and God led him out to speak, but he noticed a trend in the church that was troubling. We're going to pick it up from there, talking to former NFL player, man of God, pastor, author, speaker, Derwin Gray. More with him when we return. Do you know you've got a sphere of influence? And we're talking to Derwin Gray today, former NFL player, author, speaker, pastor, who's got a passion to see racial unity in the church and even generational unity. We're so segregated. He's giving us the backstory of just his faith journey, playing in the NFL, coming to Christ, and then really going out in the speaking circuit as the Lord has led him. And you said in the book, Derwin, you hit this place where you started to go out and speak, and you noticed this trend of segregation, and you asked different leaders and pastors about it. What were their varying responses when you addressed the issue?
Yeah, it was really strange. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, yes, thank you.
Okay. Yeah, it was really strange. I had a Caucasian megachurch suburban pastor tell me that I know it's biblical for the church to be diverse, but if I did that at my church, I would be afraid that white men would be afraid their daughters would marry black kids in the church. I had an Asian pastor tell me that he was more concerned about preserving his language and culture than reaching lost people.
Wow.
I had an African American pastor tell me that you can't trust white people and they'll never follow the leadership of a black man. And so I heard all of these, frankly, racist, bigoted, unbiblical comments, and it was so discouraging when at the very heart of the ministry of the Apostle Paul and all the apostles, and Jesus himself, was vertical reconciliation to God and then horizontal reconciliation to each other to build this cross-cultural, multi-ethnic family, that if we really, really want to exegete the scripture and study the scripture, we have to read it on its terms. And the Bible is very clear. It's very clear that God desires every nation, tribe, and tongue to worship and adore him. Now, obviously, if you're in a context that's not diverse, you can't do that. But in a context that is diverse, the church is really, really struggling with that. And we've lost that message that it's not just about forgiveness of sins. It's also about the transformation of how we see each other's skin.
Mm. Amen. I'd love for you to share what you've learned about the racial divide and the call for unity just in the journey of your own marriage, just in the context of your marriage, but also how people have treated you. What have you learned? Because this passion is biblical, so biblical, but it oozes from you. And I love that. It's like God's been preparing you this whole time for this. Tell me what you've learned just in the context of marriage to your darling wife.
Yeah, you know, so I'm a city boy from San Antonio. I could walk to downtown, and my wife is from Darby, Montana, where they've got one stoplight. And so both of us meet in Provo, Utah, and I often say the worst prejudice I've ever experienced was in 1993, my first year with the Colts, and it was my African-American teammates who were the most racist towards me and my wife.
Wow.
It was the strangest thing. We'd sit at a table, and none of my black teammates would talk to us. One time I got asked, why is that white girl dropping you off at work? And I'm like, well, that's my wife. So that was a challenge and a difficulty to walk through. And it's super important to understand that the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus gives us the power to not be dictated to by the culture, but by the heartbeat of
Amen.
Christ.
Amen.
And so now as believers, you know, we view our marriage as what it should be, a portrait of Jesus and his church. Jesus loves his church, and his church is Jews and Gentiles. And, you know, something that's really, really beautiful about the scriptures, it echoes God's heartbeat. When you look at the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, a Samaritan was a Jew and a Gentile in one body. And that was the first person Jesus told he was the Jewish Messiah, a woman and a half-breed. And this half-breed in one person was a Jew and Gentile, and Jesus' church is to be a Jewish and a Gentile church. And so even within him going to the woman at the well, it's a bigger picture of what he wants his church to be. And particularly in our climate in the United States of America, what a beautiful opportunity we have as Jesus' church to show how the gospel not only justifies us and declares us righteous, not only expiates and propitiates our sin, not only regenerates us, but makes a family that encourages each other in that. And this is what we're learning at Transformation Church. We're almost 6 years old. God has grown us from 170 to about 3,500. It's been incredible. We're incredibly diverse socioeconomically, generationally. And in that diversity, our discipleship is different because you've got different mindsets, different generations, and we see things differently, yet Christ allows us to stretch each other. So I become fully myself in the midst of the diversity, and they become fully themselves in the midst of diversity. It's like we discover our purpose in that magnificent unity and diversity. And I think the greater body of Christ misses out on that aspect of discipleship when in the Bible it's very clear. Jesus says, go make disciples of all ethnos. He was speaking to Jews who were to go throughout the Greco-Roman world and be in relationship with different socioeconomic classes, different ethnicities, and even within Judaism itself. And so there's something that we miss when we just hang out with people who are like us.
Something that we miss when we just hang out with people who are like us. We have to take a break here in just a moment, but I thought this was adorable. Tell us how your children fill out their ethnicity questionnaires. What do they say?
Yeah, you know, the questionnaires are, you know, are you black or da-da-da. It's like we are beloved children of God who happen to have a father that's black and a mom that's white.
Mm. Love that. Absolutely love that. Well, when we come back, we're going to talk about why this matters. Why this matters instead of reacting to the culture, responding to God's word and his charge to us. Derwin says there is a coming tsunami, and if we don't adapt and adjust to what Scripture says, we're not going to be ready for it. We're going to talk about the importance of this conversation and showing up in these conversations from a biblical context and standard. Don't go away. More with Derwin Gray when we return. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to author Pastor Derwin Gray, also a former NFL player. He's written a book titled The High Definition Leader, the HD Leader. And you were talking in the book, Derwin, about the coming tsunami, and you said HD leaders are preparing for it. They see it. But those who don't prepare for it, they're going to be swept up by it. Say a little bit more about what you mean there.
Yeah, so the immigration and the changes of the demographics in the United States of America, ethnic minorities are going to be the majority. And so leaders today are preparing tomorrow, meaning that they're understanding the theology of a multi-ethnic church, the gospel-centricness of a multi-ethnic church, and they're beginning to become pioneers and missionaries now to prepare for then. So when you're on a beach and there's a tsunami, all the water draws back. Then all of a sudden, this giant wall of a wave comes. Well, the water is not only drawn back, but the giant wave is on its way. And the churches that are not prepared and who are not intentionally following this Pauline gospel-centricness to reach everybody in their neighborhoods are going to be just washed away. And so you'll see in urban centers these days, the big churches of the 60s and 70s are now empty. I think a lot of our mega churches that are homogeneous in the next 25 years or so will be empty as well. And it has to be intentional. It can't just be, you know, I'm going to go buy a Latino or an Asian or a black person and put them on staff. It really has to be a gospel-centric movement. And even for the African-American church or whatever church is homogeneous and not actively participating with the Spirit to reach everyone in your context, it is going to be very, very difficult. And so you gotta plow the land now, put the seeds and water them, because a great harvest is going to come.
Indeed. And I thought this was so insightful. You said just because America is becoming more racially diverse doesn't mean the church will automatically become more diverse as well. So you're speaking to intentionality. What do you say to that leader listening going, I see this, I don't even know the first place to start? What are some first steps that he or she could take?
Well, the first step is, I would say, just spend some time reading through Paul's letters, and every time you see Jew and Gentile, just circle it. And then secondly, take a step back and say, does my church reflect the public schools demographically that I'm nearby?
Wow.
And then thirdly, look at your staff, because typically it goes like this. Well, we want minorities to come, but they just don't come. And my question is, well, is all your staff white? Yeah. Is your music kind of whitish sounding? Well, yeah. I said, so what if you walked into a church and from the greeters to the preaching to the music, it was a black ethos? What kind of church would that be? Well, a black church. And so when you sit in a position of privilege, it's hard to see the needs and the cries of others. And so the gospel allows us to put on the shoes of other folks. And so, like, our staff at Transformation Church is reflective of our community. Our music is reflective of trying to reach a diverse group of people. And so we're very intentional about it because of the gospel, just like in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 13 as well.
You know, Derwin, that's fantastic. You know, we're in such a day of division. We divide over denominations, theology, music, buildings. And while there are true biblical departures taking place in our day, it's terrible to see the divisions over issues that we can actually agree to disagree on. And so it's not enough that we're divided racially and socioeconomically and generationally. There's people dividing over things that you can make a biblical case for on either side. And then you've got unbelievers standing on the outside looking in going, why in the world would I get into the fray of all of that? I want you to speak to that, just your burden, because at its core, this is a call for us to do it exactly what God is asking us to do, to be one on the crux of the gospel and the core issues and the doctrine of our faith.
Yeah, and it's one of these things, too, is that God wants us to bring wholly our redeemed selves to bear within the body of Christ. He wants me to be fully myself and other ethnicities and social economic classes to be fully themselves. And you have a beautiful mosaic.
Mm-hmm.
But in order to do that, you have to put down your preferences and pick up your crosses.
Amen.
In a multi-ethnic church, nobody gets everything they want, but Christ fully gets us to be everything he wants us to be.
Okay, you got to say that again. That is fantastic. Can you repeat that again?
I'll try to. in a multi-ethnic church, nobody gets everything that they want, but Christ gets us to be everything that he wants us to be.
Very, very good.
And so a multi-ethnic church teaches you how to move from individualism and consumerism to we-ism, what's best for we, not what's best for me. And that's very hard for the American church because we've pretty much been taught primarily a vertical gospel. Jesus saves me. I go to heaven when I die. Not Jesus saves me to be a part of a family. And when you're a part of a family, it's not about me. It's about we for God's glory. And so if someone's listening right now and you're not like a lead pastor, this book is for you. Like, this book will supercharge your faith. It's beyond just what are some topics for me to get through, like how do I get over my insecurity. Like, this will paint a picture of the grandeur and the magnificence of God's dream for his church, which is so much bigger than just little old Derwin Gray, that I get to be a part of a story that reaches throughout eternity and boomerangs back into the present with power. And I'm transformed to be a transformative agent. But then the world looks and they go, wow, look at these people. Like, one of the things that freaked my wife and I out when we first became Christians is we would leave the nightclub and it would be diverse. And then we would go into Jesus's club called the church and it would be segregated. It was just weird to us when the area was diverse. And I would hear very individualistic things like, well, we like this and we like this and we like this. And I said, well, what does Jesus like? Like, what does he want his church to be? I think we need to ask that question. I'm not called to build the church I want to build. I'm called to build the church that's according to the New Testament pattern. Yeah. And then what I see is Jews and Gentiles becoming one in Christ. What I see is Paul saying there's neither Jew nor Greek, free nor slave, male nor female, because we're one in Christ, meaning Jews don't stop being Jews, Gentiles don't stop being Gentiles. We come to the table fully redeemed, and poor people and rich people and middle-class people and all types of people come together, and we teach and we love one another, and women are honored and validated, and their gifting is used, and they bless the greater body of Christ. I think the world is hungering for that.
Amen, amen. And heaven is diverse. Heaven is filled, right, with slave and free. And oh, my. Well, you know, you said one of the consequences of our segregation, I thought this was so insightful, you said, is that our potential racist attitudes go unchallenged. So think about this again. I'm going to read it again, that one of the consequences of our segregation is that our potential racist attitudes go unchallenged. In other words, we may have attitudes that we don't realize, but when we're rubbing shoulders with others of other ethnicities and even other generations, it's not always easy. And there are times we're going to step on each other's toes. But part of that sharpening is that Christ-like refinement. I want you to speak to that, if you would, Derwin.
Yeah, so when I moved to the South, I had a prejudice that I didn't even know was there. And the prejudice was I thought people in the South who talked with a very Southern country accent were all a part of the Ku Klux Klan, and they would be ignorant. And so you know what God did to heal me? Mm. He gave me a church full of people who have Southern accents from the South, who are white, and they love their black pastor.
Wow.
That would have gone unchecked if not in a church where there's country white folks, there's white people from the East Coast, the West Coast, rich, poor. That would have went unchecked, and I would have stayed damaged if not for God's grace of blessing me with the presence of people that I judged before I got to know them. And those people, they love their pastor and I love them. And so what happens is our stereotypes go unchecked. Like the other day I was sitting at the gym and I was talking to a young white kid, and he made a comment about a professional football player that's black, and the black player has dreadlocks. And he goes, you know, I thought he was a thug. And I said, well, you do know that particular player graduated from Stanford University in 3.5 years and is working on his master's, and he's a marketing genius. And he goes, yeah, I didn't know. I looked at him and made a preconception, and I think we do that. And what happens in a multi-ethnic church, your preconceptions get blown up because you are in relationship. And here's what's beautiful. Is grace allows us to have awkward conversations. Grace allows us to move toward each other and to say, hey, I feel this way. Is this true? Can you help me? Hmm. And we need more of that. And that's also discipleship. Discipleship is being transformed into the image of Christ. Discipleship just isn't, I know a bunch of Bible doctrine. I mean, for goodness sakes, the greatest theologian America ever produced, Jonathan Edwards, owned slaves.
You know, this is a tough question, and you're the perfect guy to ask it, Derwin, but what do you say to the person who is listening who has sincerely tried to reach across racial lines only to find the race card played time and time again, and to the point that he or she felt like this is hopeless, this is futile? What do you say to that person who just is more like self-protecting now, self-preserving, feeling like, I've tried that, it didn't work? What do you say?
I would say to them is, I feel your pain. I know how you feel. But please don't pick up your toys and go home.
Mm.
Continue to love. Continue to reach. And in John chapter 4, when Jesus goes to Samaria, he sends his disciples into Samaria to buy food. They come back and they basically tell Jesus, who can we share this good news with? And Jesus is like, the fields are white with harvest. So the Samaritans would wear white. And you could see them on the hills and where they live, because they would look like just like little white cotton. And Jesus is like, you just left a city full of Samaritans, but you wouldn't tell them about me because you only wanted to tell the Jews. Yet it was those same disciples, along with the Apostle Paul, that took the gospel to a Greco-Roman world, which was ethnically diverse. Peter was in that group, and it was Peter who went to Cornelius's house, the Gentile, and led him to faith. So it's possible. Keep going. Don't give up. Keep loving. Keep learning. Keep praying, because it is so worth it.
It is so worth it. It's biblical. Talking to Derwin Gray, title of his book is The High Definition Leader, the HD Leader. This really is a powerful read, and it is, even if you don't consider yourself a leader, I think it's such an equipping book, as Derwin said. Got a few copies. We've got one segment left with Derwin. I'll open the phone lines up for just a couple of minutes. If you've got a question, you can call anonymously or not, but if you get on the air with your question, we'll get you a copy of the book. You can email your question in as well, Susie@myfaithradio.com, Susie@myfaithradio.com, or calling now, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. More with Derwin Gray in a moment. That's all it is. One faith step at a time. Do the next right thing, the next thing God nudges you to do. I'm talking to former NFL player, pastor, author Derwin Gray. He's written a great book titled The HD Leader, The High Definition Leader, Building Multi-Ethnic Churches in a Multi-Ethnic World. We live in a multi-ethnic world. Church leaders need to respond. We as God's people need to respond. And Derwin writes, I believe God in his providence has seen fit to raise up leaders who will plant and build multicolored local churches that will challenge the status quo and disrupt the norm. I believe these new high definition leaders are measuring successful ministry by a different standard. These leaders are measuring successful ministry by a different standard. Would love for you, Derwin, to talk about your definition of what an HD leader actually looks like. What are some characteristics?
Yeah, so the first thing is, I use the HD, or high definition, as a motif. So back in the day, TVs were black and white. Back in the day, America was primarily black and white. After black and white, there's color, but now TVs are high definition. The colors are more vivid. They're diverse. It's beautiful. Well, America is high definition. It's beautiful. You have a multicolored people, and a high-definition leader like the Apostle Paul is looking to build churches that embrace all of those different colors, because in all of those colors, you see the beauty of God in his diversity, and Jesus is the glue that brings them together. So a HD leader is someone, doesn't have to be a pastor, but anyone that says, man, I am on mission with Jesus to reach everybody, or like we say here in the South, everybody. You know, his gospel is for everybody, and I want to be a bridge builder. And so that's what the body of Christ and the church should be, because there's so much at stake here.
Yeah,
our unity tells the world that the Father sent Jesus. You know, and I'm not talking about uniformity. I'm talking about unity, and at the core of it is ethnic unity. There's no question about it. All throughout Paul's letters is Jews and Gentiles becoming one in Christ.
We've got this caller who's not ready to be on the air, but just wanted to send this question your way. Can Derwin give some practical tips for the layperson listening who wants to help their church embrace diversity? Great question. Thanks for that. What do you say, Derwin?
Yes, the first thing is the fact that there was a that there's a longing. The first thing that I would do is I would say let the theology ooze into your soul. So spend some time reading Ephesians, Philippians, Romans, and as you see how Paul navigated this racially fractured world and how Jesus was the glue to put folks together, that's the first thing. The second thing is pray. And then the third thing is just connect with someone different. Invite someone of a different ethnicity to your church. Read my book. Buy this book. Matter of fact, buy thousands of copies of this book. That would be awesome. And then give them away to your pastors as well.
Excellent. What would you say has happened in our culture over the years? I mean, the racial conversation is on the forefront of our minds. Is racial division on the rise, or is it the conversation on the rise because of what we're seeing on the news?
I think we have racial fatigue. And here's why, is I think people who tend to be on the left are trying to bring races together without the power of Christ, and people on the right don't want to admit, for the most part, and that's a very broad generalization, don't want to admit there's a racial problem, where you have the cross of Christ that says, of course there's a problem, we're sinners, and we need to be redeemed, and the vertical connection to the Father moves us out horizontally to connect with each other. It's a part of our discipleship. It's a part of being the bride and body of Christ. And so I think with what we've seen in the United States, I think what we've seen with President Obama, and even with President Obama, he's half white. Like, how did he get called the first black president when his dad is black and his mom is white, and he grew up with white grandparents? Even calling President Obama black is going back to a slavery mentality, which says that if a person has 1/8 black blood in them, they're black. And President Obama is multi-ethnic himself. It's amazing.
What kind of, what kind of pushback have you gotten as a leader in your community with this multi-ethnic church? I would imagine, I mean, because God calls us to it, you're seeing God's blessing and you're building these relationships, but the enemy hates it too. So what kind of opposition, what have you had to navigate?
Well, I think the first thing, and I say this with humility, is biblical ignorance. When I talk about the multi-ethnic church, it's like, what are you talking about? Then as we walk through the Bible, they're like, why hasn't anyone told me about this? And so I think the first thing is really drawing out the biblical beauty that this is God's heartbeat. And then you can read all about that in the book. I'm very meticulous and creative and how to describe that, to show that. Also, I think there are people who go, I want my music, I want my style, I. They have a bad case of what I call the I chair. They want a church that they want, not the church that Jesus wants. And then thirdly, the reality is there's a lot of misconceptions. There is prejudice on all sides. There's bigotry on all sides. And then I think there's just flat-out apathy. People are stressed out, overworked, underpaid, and want to make a living. Christians are in hot pursuit of the American dream and are just too tired to really care about other than, Lord, help me raise my kids if they don't go crazy, and help me pay bills and make it to the next week. But I think the gospel is greater. I think Jesus is more beautiful and more profound. And I think if we bow down on our knees and open our hearts and say, God, your will be done. No matter how hard, I trust that your grace is sufficient. And I think that there would be some Christians who are set ablaze with the glory of God, and it would be beautiful.
Ah, well, well said there, Derwin. So I think we have time for maybe one, maybe two more questions before we pray here. But And this is a big question, but what will it take for the church to actually be able to speak to the race issue with credibility? What has to change in the body of Christ, in the American church, for us to have a voice in that conversation that's a credible voice?
Thank you. That's a great question. Often when there are racial issues, you notice that there really aren't pastors discussing it, because about 90% of churches in America are homogeneous. And so what it's going to take is churches like Transformation Church and a handful of other churches around the nation to be a model and example, but also to equip and train others. So I feel like God's blessing on Transformation Church is for me to write this book. And for us, we do roundtables. We're trying to plant other churches to reflect it, because ultimately the church is to be a city within a city, showing the big city what God's city looks like.
Mm-hmm. Amen. How do you pray for this nation, Pastor Derwin?
Oh, gosh, I pray for us because ultimately we need Jesus. And when I say Jesus, I don't mean just Jesus, thank you for forgiving our sins, but the Jesus who makes us alive, the Jesus who makes us friends of the Father, the Jesus who we become conduits of his life through the Holy Spirit's power. We need to see Jesus for who he is and what he came to accomplish. And when he says, do on earth as it is in heaven, that the power of heaven that reached down to us is the power that could reach through us.
Such great conversation. I pray you'll come back. I feel like we're scratching the surface on this topic, Derwin. There's so much more to talk about. But as we get ready to wrap up, I'm wondering if you would pray for us, God's people, that we would reflect his heart to a world so very much in need. Would you pray?
I would. Father, in the name of Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit, I thank you for allowing me to be on with Susie and her guests. I don't take this moment lightly. Thank you for the work of grace that you're doing in me. Thank you for the work of grace that you're doing in all of us. Mm-hmm. We thank you that your grace is indeed sufficient, and I pray that a word or two would be helpful and encouraging and inspiring, because you're worth it. Your glory is so good. You are a beautiful and wonderful Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I like you, Derwin Gray. Thank you for this time today.
Thank you. And hopefully we'll get to do it again. You're awesome at what you do. You're very talented.
Well, thank you so much. And I look forward to the next time we get to have you back on. God's blessings on you and your family.
It ain't over yet, it ain't over yet. So move, keep walking. So just keep moving on. Move, keep walking. Until the morning comes. Move, keep walking. So just keep moving on and lift your head. It ain't over yet, it ain't over yet. Echoing inside your head are the words that your sweet mama said. Shoot for the moon, my dear, so you took game out of this atmosphere.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. You can find a podcast of this program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Be sure to share this conversation with a friend who would be strengthened by it today. You can do that by clicking the share button under the audio link. Take some time to browse our website as well for new articles and content about growing in your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't go away. We've got more of Live the Promise up next, Hour 2.